mind when you think of the book of Acts. When I say the book of Acts, what do you think of? Okay, the spreading of the church, the gospel. What else? Pentecost, the beginning of the giving of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the disciples to spread the good news. Good. What else? Paul. Yeah, he's a key figure, isn't he? He's just been introduced in our study. He's still Saul. At our point in our study, he's still Saul, not yet converted, but absolutely. What else? Persecution. Yes, the gospel doesn't go unhindered or unobstructed. What else? The ascension. Is that what you said? Yeah, that's how it begins. The Acts continues from the gospel of Luke with the ascension of Christ into heaven. It's the sequel, isn't it, to the gospels, especially Luke. Luke wrote Acts. What else? Refining doctrine, yeah. And in fact, in Acts, actually, it serves as a bridge between the Gospels and the epistles, doesn't it? It gives a historical background for the epistles. All the epistles where we find the real doctrine is that it was happened in that time span when the Gospel was being presented and new churches were being formed. Thank you. What else? The book of Acts. Anything? Yeah, the conversion of Saul to become one of the key characters in the book of Acts. One more, anything else? Yeah, a big one. It's an inclusion, isn't it? It's an inclusion that the book of Acts demonstrates in history, that the coming of Christ to the Jewish nation was, yes, first and foremost to his own people, but by no means was that the only people whom he came for. He came for the world. And that's why, Acts is a story. Ultimately, it's a historical story, a real life drama told as a story. But it's a story within a story, isn't it? It didn't just happen. It has the context, is the rest of the book. And the portion we're going to read today is a story within a story within a story, in that it's a part of a story within the book of Acts, which itself is a part of the greater story. And we've said this before, but yes, the story of Christ, the gospel of Christ is a story, but it's not just one of many stories that people can choose to attach themselves to. It's actually the story of mankind, isn't it? It's the story of God's redemptive plan to redeem for himself a people. So whether or not people don't own it as their story, it still is their story. And the goal of the church is to make that story known, to make this drama known throughout the world. And that's what the book of Acts was, the continuation of. It wasn't really the beginning. It was the continuation of all that the Old Testament had been talking about right from the beginning, right from the fall of man. It's an ongoing story. And Christ was the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. So by the time Acts comes, this great figure of Christ whom we sung about, he's ascended to heaven. He's gone away. But he still remains with them. He still remains with the church. He still remains with us because he's promised his presence. And that has been manifested especially or specifically in the person of God the Holy Spirit, who empowers them and us to be his witnesses in all the world. As far as the world goes, that's how far the gospel needs to go. I just say that because I want us, the passage we're reading today, it's a fascinating passage with lots of things to consider in it. But I wanted to make sure that as we go through the book of Acts, that while each sermon, each time we look, is a unit in itself, that we are growing in our understanding of where it fits, not just in the book of Acts, but in the Bible. Because this is our story. It's ours. It's the real story the truth. It's the truth for all. And we have to own that, don't we? We have to absolutely embrace it and own it for ourselves if we are going to be effective witnesses in the world that just shrugs its shoulders at this. Right? Most of the world, they read this and they just go, oh, okay, whatever, right? It's not, it doesn't mean much to those who have not yet been touched by the living God. So with that, let's stand. Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 8, verse 9, all the way through 25, on the back of your bulletin, which is where we'll read from. And we will read the text, then I'll give you some context, and we'll look at the text together. It starts with the word but, which shows that it's following on from something previous. But let's read this. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for the fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Lord, help us now. We pray that you help us attend to your word, that you will give us attentive, understanding hearts and minds, that we will be engaged in the preaching of the word of God, that we may see the significance of this story within a story, and that we will see the relevance of it, Lord, to our very lives this morning. Lord, you know our hearts. You know if our heart is right before you or if it is not right before you. And we pray that today, that we will be challenged and encouraged and humbled by this very story before our eyes and ears. We pray for our children as they take their time in junior church with Roberta, that they too have a sincere, sweet time around your word. We also pray for our Pastor Cruz today as he's by himself in the nursing home, knowing that we are here at church. We just bless him today, Lord, with a special touch of your grace and peace and mercy. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated now. The text began with the word but, which shows us that something has already happened. And indeed, something remarkable has just occurred in the immediate context that keeps us thinking all the time of Jesus' words to the apostles before he ascended, which was to go into all the world and teach people to obey everything that I have commanded you and to baptize them who believe in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, with the promise that I will be with you always to the end of the age. And he also said that you will be my witnesses when you receive power from on high. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now by chapter 8, we find that coming to pass. That they are being his witnesses, having been so in Jerusalem, now in Samaria. Why? Because of the persecution that came upon the early church, they were scattered. And so this is a remarkable thing, because what has happened is the apparent obstacle of persecution that was designed by the persecutors to smother their ministry, their passion, has in fact been recognized by those scattered as an opportunity to proclaim Christ elsewhere, wherever they went. And the reason they preached Christ elsewhere was not just because of the persecution. The persecution was just the means that spread them. But they could have spread and been quiet, couldn't they? They could have run away and hid and said, I'm not going to talk anymore about Christ, because this is what happens. No, they didn't keep it to themselves. They saw it as an opportunity to proclaim him. So, but the breakthrough for the gospel came because of the mentality or the attitude with which those early Christians went. They had a willingness to go into another territory, even Samaritan land, which in this case was not a receptive land. There was animosity for centuries between the Jews and Samaritans. They didn't like each other. They had a disregard for one another, a contempt. They were divided, though they were Jews. The Samaritans were regarded as half-breeds, disloyal, because of centuries ago when they intermixed with other nations during the time of the exile. And anyway, there was a long-standing feud. So that these Christians from Jerusalem, many of them being Jews, went into this land, which was they knew was hostile, but they didn't go as Jews. They went as Christians. They went as Christians, which means that they no longer had in their heart this animosity towards the people they were going to. What they had was the gospel in their hearts and the love of Christ. And that is how they went. For them, the barriers that were already in the place where they went to, which was still there, they had been removed from their eyes for the most part, it seems. Because they went lovingly and joyfully and with conviction that what they had to share with the Samaritans was the truth for both Jews and Samaritans, and indeed the rest of the world. The result of their willingness to go was a somewhat surprising, if you like, receptivity to their message. And we should think also to themselves, that there was a coming together of people that before there wasn't. There wasn't any intention of being brought together. They were quite happy being Samaritans and Jews. You worship over there, we'll worship in here in Jerusalem. The Jews would say, we're the real people of God. You're kind of like not. You're not as good as us. We look down upon you. Jesus, when he was in his ministry, he had gone to Samaria, hadn't he? And he brought the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, to the woman at the well, remember? And the apostles were surprised to find Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Why? Because we don't have anything to do with, the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. And even Jesus in his teaching, when he told the parable, one of his most famous parables, is the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he used a Samaritan to make a point to a Jewish lawyer that you don't like Samaritans and he's your neighbor. So Jesus was already breaking down barriers in his ministry, and here's the continuation of that work. The result of the Christians being scattered and preaching the gospel was conversion and great joy in the city. And that was the previous passage in Acts chapter 8. So today, excuse me, as we continue on, we are given another reason why this breakthrough of the gospel is absolutely remarkable. It's not just, you know, something good. It's a remarkable breakthrough for this reason in verses 9 through 11. Because when they went, when Philip's an example of one of those who was scattered. When Philip went and began to preach the gospel, he did so discovering that there was the powerful presence of another influence already in place. There was already a powerful, pervasive influence already in place, and that influence was evil. It was completely incompatible with the gospel that he was going to proclaim. And when you think about it, that is to be expected, isn't it? That's just the way it is. Whenever you or me or we go into a new place or a new culture or a new whatever with the gospel and they haven't received it, we don't go in with to a vacuum where everyone is just sitting around not knowing what to believe and just saying, oh, we've been waiting for someone to come with this good news of the gospel. There's always something in place already being firmly held, isn't it? And it's always incompatible with the gospel. It stands in opposition to the gospel. Why? There's nothing like the gospel. The gospel stands alone as being the good news for mankind. And man, by nature, has found something to believe, something to hold on to. It's to be expected. So in verses 9 through 11, if you look at verse 9 through 11 in your text, I want to say, well, what was this powerful influence and by whom, and the effect it had on the people who were already there? Well, it was a man named Simon, in this case, just one person. Sometimes it just takes one person to impact the culture, who had previously practiced magic in the city. And he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So we have Simon the Magnificent, he may have been called, the magician. He was given over to practicing magic, sorcery. This was not pulling rabbits out of the hat type of magic or just tricking people and saying, "Hey, that's really good. How did you do that?" No, this was a bit deeper and more sinister than that. This was not unusual in those days. The occult, sorcery, and incantations and witchcraft and divination, there's all kinds of stuff. And we know that the people of God were told not to be involved in any of that, right? It was foreign to their thinking, and yet here they were in this town, in this city in Samaria, where this individual, and he wouldn't be, I mean, there would be other characters like this dotted around, and to them it was a profession, was what they did. And this particular Simon had practiced magic in the city, and he was, one of the things about it, he was self-promoting, wasn't he? He kind of liked all the adulation. He had no problem with them saying, "This is the power of God, the one that is great." He said, "Okay, I can. He went with it. Maybe he was deluded to think that he really was somebody great. But deep down in his heart, I think he knew that he wasn't. Because he knew that what he was doing was not pure, more than likely. However, the man can deceive himself completely. The problem is that all the people, from the least to the greatest, paid attention to him. That means that the simpler folk, and even those who ought to have known better, the intelligent, the upright, the ones who were like leaders, this Simon had pervaded the whole city, it seems. And he had kept them under his spell, if you like, or his influence for a long time. It says that in the text, doesn't it? For a long time, they had been amazed at him. So it was spectacular. It amazed them. It kept them under his influence for a long while. But they were still lost in sin and unbelief, weren't they? It doesn't actually say what benefits they received from it. Maybe there was some healing. Maybe there was some through, they could do things like that with medication and natural ways and just the occult and really satanic power. Spiritual, there's no limit. We don't know exactly what Simon was all about exactly. The excerpt of biblical history after this says that there was possibly this Simon was truly this type of negative influence. But these people in Samaria who had fallen for it, there was still no soul satisfaction. But hey, it's pretty exciting. God has something to latch on to. It's pretty spectacular. So we'll go with this. What else is there after all? He looks to be powerful. He can do things that no one else can do, so he must be great. Must be of God. So we'll go with this for a long time. See, that's when Philip came in with his gospel, that's what he came into. So we see the powerful presence of another evil influence, which is always going to happen when the gospel comes in. Missionaries know that when they go to lands or cultures, whether they're uncivilized or civilized, there's problems there, right? And you have to penetrate that darkness. And that's why the gospel is the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world. He alone can penetrate the darkness. Not intelligent words or arguments, persuasive speech, but the preaching of Christ and Him crucified and risen, and the offer of forgiveness of sins. Simon can offer forgiveness of sins. We don't even know what he offered. Could maybe make a few people feel better. But they were still lost. So then we see coming into this city the superior presence of another influence, a holy influence, the influence of the gospel. And Philip came in to this town armed with the gospel of Christ and the love of God in his heart. It was the superior presence of a holy influence. Remember, these people were deceived already. They were under him for a long time. But Philip comes preaching. We saw that back in chapter 8, verse 4. In verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. See the striking contrast that is being set up here? Philip started doing stuff that Simon had kind of been doing. They'd all been paying attention to what Simon was doing. The text in 8 says they started paying attention to what Philip was saying and what he was doing. Philip was spirit-filled, spirit-empowered. He came in as a humble, obedient servant of Christ. He was not self-promoting. He did not receive any adulation, but merely deflected it to whom it belonged. I'm sure when he started casting out unclean spirits and healing, people began to think he was great. And I'm sure just like the apostles did, they would just say, don't look at me. Just like the Peter and John did in the chapter 3 with the lame beggar at the steps when he healed him. And they said, don't look at me, as if it was by us that this man walks. It's by the name of Christ that he walks. It's the same spirit. We know that to be sure because Philip is continuing the work of the apostles. He has the authority that the apostles had, even to performing these amazing signs and wonders. So Philip comes in as a entirely different type of person than Simon. He's also preaching good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ. That's his content. When Jesus came preaching from the wilderness, the gospel says that he came preaching about the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And now with this fullness of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the giving of the Spirit, that kingdom of God and the name of Christ is given together. That the kingdom of God is here. And the name of Christ is the name above all names. So he, and it spoke about the rule and reign of the kingdom of God. We sang that song, excuse me. You will reign forever. You reign forever. That's kingdom talk. The apostles, the new believers, were saying the kingdom of God is here. There's a new power. It's greater than all the powers that are pervasive in this fallen world. And it would be about the name of Christ, the Messiah, who reigns. Now, the Samaritans only believed in they held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, as their scripture. They believed that Messiah would come, but not from the rest of the Old Testament, not from the line of David. They stopped at Moses. They were expecting someone like Moses to come and be a restorer of things. So that's how they were right. He was the promised prophet from the time of Moses, from Deuteronomy 18:15. They hung on to that. The effect Philip's ministry had, in contrast to the effect of Simon's business, which is what it really was that they believed. They believed what Philip was saying. And they were baptized, declaring their new identity. They turned. Isn't that amazing? They turned. This was a mass movement of people who were held under deception, and they turned. Because, see, God was at work already. Probably long before Philip even arrived. God was doing something that we don't know. He's always there ahead of us, isn't he? You know that we don't get there first. We don't get there first, and then God shows up later. Hey, God, I'm down here in Samaria. Can you come on down and give me a hand? And he's already there. He's paving the way. And we follow his lead. They were baptized. And then it says in verse 13, even Philip believed. Isn't that amazing? Even Philip believed. Sorry. Even who believed? Simon believed. Philip believed already. Even Simon believed. The one who had these people in the eating out of the palm of his hand, he believed what Philip had been saying. And he was baptized, it says. And he continued with Philip. That means he stayed close to Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon was now the one who was amazed at the miracles that Philip was doing. Now that is a kind of a little red flag alert. We'll see why as we go on in the text. You see, Simon was amazed at the signs that he saw. At the signs. And that's will be a problem as we look on in the text. So verse 14 says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So we're alerted now to a further development in the same event. There's more happening here than meets the eye. It's not just a question, oh, good, even Simon and all the people have believed. No, there's more happening, and Luke wants the reader to see this. The author wants us to see what's happening in the big picture. And he wants us to see. This is a significant moment in the history of the early church. The gospel has been received in Samaria. So word gets back to Jerusalem, where the apostles remained. Remember the persecution, they were all scattered, but the apostles remained at Jerusalem. So word gets back to Jerusalem that Samaria has received the word of God. What joy that must have. So what happened? The apostles, the 12, sent two, Peter and John, two of the inner circle, so to speak. We know Peter and John from the Gospels a lot, don't we? And it was an apostolic delegation sent from Jerusalem. Who to? They were sent to those converted. It says, so the apostles sent to them Peter and John. The apostles weren't sent to Philip to give him a hand. They were sent to the new believers. Okay? And they came down. Now they weren't sent to make up what was lacking in Philip's ministry. They weren't sent to complete something. They weren't needed so much to help Philip. There was nothing wrong with what had happened there. Although the text may make you think, well, something's going on here. It's a little bit different. So they sent to them Peter and John. It's interesting. The last time we saw John in Luke 9:54 in Luke's gospel, and it's kind of interesting. Turn to Luke 9:54. This is kind of funny, actually. From Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him, that's Christ, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So John, last time John was in, at least in Luke's gospel, he was asking Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven to consume these Samaritans, because they clearly deserve it. Well, John came down this time with a different spirit in him, didn't he? It's amazing what a death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and the giving of the Spirit can do to a heart, isn't it? This is a new man. John of the gospel, Peter of the gospel, that we look at and say, what's wrong with these guys? It's the apostles where we see their true mettle. This is where we see their Christian faith really being exhibited, expressed. So Peter and John come down, and they, what did they do? They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. That's weird, isn't it? They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet fallen any of them, but they had only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Looks like something's missing here. Something was incomplete. Something isn't right. It appears to be. Or something else has to happen first. So how are we to even receive this and interpret this? I mean, the question is, wait, don't believers receive the Holy Spirit when they believe? Isn't that what happens? When you receive the word of God and you repent of your sin and you ask for forgiveness, and God is doing that work. When God does the work of salvation, he gives us the Holy Spirit as the seal, doesn't he? Immediately. So what's going on here? This is different. Yes, it is different, but it's not normal. This is an exception to what is normal. And let's say normal, receiving the Holy Spirit, if that's normal, that's a pretty good normal, isn't it? Because we're talking about a supernatural normal. There is no previous indication in the Acts of anything different. In fact, in Acts 2:38, the Pentecostal sermon, after Peter had preached the sermon of Christ crucified, and the people were cut to the heart, and said, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's what happened. By all accounts, they were baptized and they were added, which the implication, whether any question is, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion. So when you come to a text like this in Acts 9, it causes all types of thoughts like, okay, oh, this is that two-stage initiation thing about salvation where you receive Christ, but then at a later time, you receive the second blessing or the gift of the Holy Spirit that takes you to another level. You've heard of that before, haven't you? It's strongly taught around the world today that there's the first and then there's the second, the more powerful filling of the Spirit or the giving of the Spirit. That's what it looks like. And many will take this as a text to say, oh, there it is. You know, you get baptized as an infant, then you get confirmed later. That's what I was in the Roman Catholic faith. And then also in the Pentecostal Charismatic movement, it's the same type of thing. And they'll use texts like this to say, well, this is what we have to see happening. When we look at the, and there's a lot that we can say about that, but we won't, because this is what I believe the text is really getting at. Remember, this is a significant event in the gospel. It's not the normal way of believing unto salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It appears by God is temporarily withholding the imparting of the Holy Spirit at that time for a specific revelatory purpose. This is massive. This is a massive event. The gospel is going to the half-breeds. It's going out from this concentric circle of Jerusalem into Samaria. And it's as if God is saying, he's speaking about the coming together of Jews and Samaritans in the same covenant community. Barriers are being broken down. The apostolic delegation is sent down to affirm this. So when they went back to Jerusalem, armed with this affirmation that yes, indeed, the Samaritans have believed and have received the Spirit in the same manner in which we have, we are now one. It symbolizes solidarity. In fact, in chapter 10, 44, 45, when Peter brings the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, it's a similar event happens. In chapter 10, 44, while Peter has preached the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles there, regarding forgiveness, belief and forgiveness and repentance, it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? There is this confirmation that at these, and it's through the gospel, that as the gospel went out into the outer reaches of the world, the Mediterranean world, that there was a solidarity being formed, and that the previous barriers which had been hindrances were being wiped away by the power of the Holy Spirit. God can do things like that. He's God. And for reasons of his own, I think, revelatory purposes, he withheld the manifestation of the Spirit for a time when the apostles came down at a significant event and they prayed and laid their hands and there was this empowering of the Spirit and a giving over of their lives to Christ with a deeper understanding. And Luke doesn't make a big deal of it. He's not explaining. We, in the centuries since then, the church makes a big deal of it and forms doctrines and belief systems and hold them till death us do part, so to speak. Well, Even Simon the magician had believed. He baptized. He was baptized, but he recognized a different power. Because look what happens in verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Okay, we have more to learn from this event. We're not done yet. We're not finished with Simon. We thought we were because he's believed. He's one of them, and well, I guess he receives the Spirit, and he follows Jesus the rest of his life and becomes a great minister. Well, not so fast. There's something, it appears quite tragic about him that we need to know. And what we seem to see here is the reality of a false professor of faith being exposed. The text doesn't clearly say whether he, what level of belief he had, or whether he was just like apostate already. But it most seemed to think that he wasn't truly born again. And I don't think I can see that in the text that he was. He just doesn't have the fruit of that Spirit here. And Peter certainly doesn't give him the benefit of the doubt, though he extends an opportunity to repent. Simon was amazed at the signs and the miracles he saw performed. He saw a different power at work in Philip. So he revealed, and this is what false professors do, they eventually reveal their own lack, like a self-exposure almost. And he kind of made it pretty easy for Peter by offering them money. That was a kind of a giveaway. Hey, I'll give you some money if you give me that power. Then I will lay my hands on other people so they can receive the Holy Spirit. Now, so he offered Peter and John money, showing his like business-like background and the unashamed intent of his heart. Then he asked for the power in exchange for the money. He wanted something for his money, right? He offered money, but he wanted something in exchange for it. And what he wanted was the power that he was amazed at. Remember, he was more amazed at that than the fact that he had been forgiven of his sins. He was more amazed at the spectacular and the power and what this could mean for him. And look how Peter exposes the seriousness of his condition. Peter doesn't say, Simon, I don't think you quite understand, you know, doctrine yet. Let me just gently sit you down and let's do a bit of discipleship here and talk about this a little bit. That's kind of absent, isn't it? Reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira, where Peter said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. A translation of that, the first part, has been said to be this: to hell with you and your money. That's what actually can be almost translated as: to hell with you and your money. It's a curse. It's an immediate discerning of an insidious, evil heart before God. You have, and then he says, you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. You have no part in this ministry. And here's the reason why. Your heart is not right before God. He says it. Your heart is not right before God. It looks as if it is on the outside. You believed. You were baptized. You were included. But your heart isn't right before God. How so? How can you tell my heart? Your words and your actions have betrayed you. It kind of does that, doesn't it? Our words and our actions ultimately betray us. If we're false professors, if we're hypocrites, if we have another agenda going on. The pursuit of power is a perilous thing in all walks of life, especially in ministry. We've all seen ministers who kind of like the power and the adulation and all the things that come along with it. It's possible that God could say to them, your heart is not right before me. And when God says your heart is not right before me, then that means your heart is not right before God, no matter what you think. Because he knows your heart better than you know your heart. There's a heart problem. This is the problem of man. And this is why Peter exposed the seriousness of his condition. He recognized it. He didn't give him the benefit of the doubt because there was no doubt. Your heart is not right before God. Yet, as serious and unwavering as Peter was in confronting Simon, which he had to do, what does he then do? He extends. He offers the good news of the gospel again. Isn't that amazing? Even then, at this point of face to face with evil, in verse 22, he says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, implying that this is really serious, you're in a really serious position, if possible, implying that, you know, you may be beyond, you're on the edge here, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see, Peter, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Deuteronomy 29, I'm going to turn that because this is interesting. Deuteronomy being a book that Simon would have observed. Deuteronomy 29:18-20 is the same type of language that Peter seems to be using. Beware lest there be among, this is the covenant being renewed to the people of the Hebrews before they enter the promised land. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. That's a Deuteronomic curse that Peter seems to be alluded to when he says to Simon, you are caught. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Pretty serious, isn't it? So what does Simon do with this, like, disastrous rebuke? He's been exposed. He's been rebuked. But he's been given the offer of repentance and forgiveness, which is the offer for everyone. But he was told to own his sin. Repent of this. Repent of this wickedness. What? Of yours. Own your wickedness. Repent, which would also mean turn away and confess. Agree with God that your heart is wicked. And then pray to the Lord. What does Simon do? It's a kind of weak response, isn't it? Simon's response, he says, you pray for me. You pray for me, not for repentance and forgiveness, but all those horrible things that you said don't happen to me. Can you pray that I don't go to hell? Can you pray that those things don't happen to me? Peter said, you pray in the spirit of repentance. Because what I've just told you is from the spirit, and it's the next liable thing is if you'd be convicted and repent of your sin. You pray for repent in the spirit of repentance that God might forgive you for the iniquity of your heart. But Simon doesn't ask that. He asks Peter to pray for him. People do that often, don't they? They ask you to pray for them when they're in trouble because they don't pray. They can't pray for them, or they won't. We talked about this in our small group on Thursday. Sometimes we should say, well, why don't you pray to the Lord first? Why don't you pray for yourself in the spirit of repentance and for forgiveness? Luke leaves us kind of hanging about the fate of Simon. He doesn't actually tell us what he actually did. He's kind of like, okay, what, did he repent? Well, it doesn't. He just leaves. But what he does tell us is that the apostles, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they go back, not with this negative statement of this single person whose false profession was exposed, but with a joy in their heart that many villages, many people have come to Christ, and they've received the Spirit, and the gospel is advancing, and evil has been overcome handily by the greater power of the gospel of Christ and Spirit-empowered witnesses, and the church is growing, and what Christ said would happen is happening. And Satan and his little minions and all his evil can do nothing about it. But Simon's response to the presence of God's Spirit, which was evident, is one of those tragic stories that accompany every advance of the gospel. That whenever and wherever God is at work among people, there are not only genuine responses, but counterfeit ones as well. That's just the way it is. So we shouldn't be surprised when we find out that some professors end up being not professors at all. But rather, let us be not taken aback by that, but rather focus on the joy that comes from those genuine conversions, manifested by the Spirit. Solidarity is symbolized, and that's what the apostles did. They went back to Jerusalem saying, it's real. Samaritans have come to Christ. They've received the Spirit. Oh, yeah, there's this one guy, Simon. It's like lost in iniquity and sin, refused. But the message of this is positive and powerful and hopeful for the rest of the church. Amazing story, isn't it? So what can we take home? The gospel, when preached and lived out, breaks down all barriers and draws people to Christ. This is some serious barriers being broken down. But remember, Christ had already been doing some work there, hadn't he? It wasn't fresh. They didn't have to break ground with a chisel and hammer. God was already there doing his stuff that is unseen. And we have to do that by faith. When you talk to someone who is absolutely like Simon on another path, happy, and it looks like Fort Knox to get in there, don't you think God cares more than you? And that if he's put you there and you're in the spirit and ready to testify and you're willing to go into this territory and proclaim Christ in many, many ways, that Christ will honor that and perhaps do a work there. And even if you don't see the fruit of your labor, someone else may come along afterwards. That we leave a sweet aroma of Christ's presence. So whenever the gospel is introduced, recognize that there's going to be an opposing, incompatible presence in place already. And that's okay. before you came to Christ, if you had time to live a few years before you came to Christ, I'm not saying that's good. Many of us have. You knew that there was an opposing belief system in place, wasn't there, before the gospel entered in. And just be aware that false professions will occur, even in the church. And the need of the church, what Peter did, he stepped up and he confronted the evil, didn't he? For the purity of the church. He wasn't afraid to step up and confront the obvious, false, deceiving hypocrisy in the church. And just a final is that the title of my sermon, which really wasn't the main thrust, but the peril of pursuing power is real and insidious. How much greater to just yield 100% wholeheartedly to the power of the Spirit in our lives, that we may be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of this earth. Why? This is the story. It's not a story, it's the story for all mankind. How blessed it is to be on the right side of the story, amen? And if you're here today and you're on the other side of the story, then the call to you is to repent, seek forgiveness from God for your sin against Him of unbelief. And perhaps, if possible, He might grant you mercy, that you too can be forgiven, just like those of us who have been forgiven because of the finished, complete, satisfying work of Christ on the cross, who died for sinners, though He Himself was sinless, satisfied the wrath of God, paid the debt He didn't owe, paid the debt that we couldn't pay, that we may be forgiven, reconciled to God, eternal life, when this life is over, and life eternal beginning in the here and now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just a tremendous event recorded in the book of Acts, significant because of its importance in advancing the gospel to a new region that one would not have thought would have accepted it readily, even in the presence of evil. Your gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And it's for that reason that we, like Paul, are not ashamed of it. Help us, Lord, to be courageous and bold and willing to enter into hostile territory, whether it be in the form of a place, a person, a neighborhood, a family, whatever, and reflect accurately the beauty of Christ and the gospel of Christ. We pray with much thanksgiving, Lord, in our hearts for who You are and what You have done and what You will yet continue to do. In the name of Christ, amen.